In our various sessions, we've covered quite a lot of ground. And what I'd like to do this morning is just rehearse some of that very briefly, and then talk from the book of Ephesians about Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, for the believers at Ephesus, and his prayer for us, and my prayer for you, and I hope our prayer for each other. On the first night, on Friday night, we talked from Ephesians 4 about the essential nature of the church being that the ministry, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers and evangelists, were called to liberate all the people of God to fulfill their ministry. And then in the morning, yesterday morning, we talked about the character of the leader and how really important it was not simply to have a variety of skills, although it is important to do that, but to have a character which is hungry for God, to know him and to love him. And you remember we made the point that God wanted those characteristics in 1 Timothy to be among us as leaders, but it was important that we didn't see this as being just nice all the time, but that there was something deeper and more passionate about our leadership. And I came across a letter, a manuscript, some years ago, of a local church in the first century that was looking for a minister, and the Apostle Paul decided to write and apply for the vacancy, and I happened to be privileged enough to have discovered the original of this letter, which I'm going to read to you. And it was a reminder to me of how, if we're not careful, we pigeonhole leadership to look in a particular way, and we emphasize the nice kind of qualities, and we wouldn't employ someone like Paul. If we didn't know, we'd be making a great mistake because of his gifts and calling. Dear sir, I understand that your church is vacant, and I should like to submit my application. I am generally considered to be an acceptable preacher, although I have occasionally been accused of lacking tact. I have also found time to do a little writing. I am over 50 years of age and my health isn't always good, although I still manage a full day's work making tents in addition to my many ministry activities. I've often spoken to large crowds in some of our major cities, but must confess that I've sometimes had to leave shortly afterwards because of a variety of riots and disturbances. I did not always get on well with the other religious leaders in the town where I served, and I've been threatened and attacked. By the way, I've also been in prison a few times. I am occasionally forgetful, not being entirely certain, for example, who I have baptized. Still, God seems to have blessed my ministry, and I believe I could bring some of this life to your church. Yours faithfully, Paul. Now, I suspect if your church were looking for a senior minister, and you received a letter like that, this would not be number one choice on your list of interviewees. Prison record creates a riot. One of the bishops in England, an Anglican bishop, said recently, he said, that's the difference between the Apostle Paul and me. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. Everywhere where Paul went, they had a riot. And he said, that's the difference between us. He said, and I would long to be one who everywhere I went, a riot was caused in the name of Christ. Such was the impact of the gospel. At least people were responding. Sometimes I get so frustrated about the church's incredible inability to affect the community, and I feel like sort of going around on people's, you know, knocking on people's doors and grabbing them by the lapels and saying, look, I don't care if you hate the church, but please feel something about it. You know, ignoring us is the worst thing. But haters or lovers, I mean, if we had a much more red-hot message, we'd be harder to ignore, wouldn't we? And that's what we need to move towards. So Paul wasn't nice, but he was godly, and it's important to understand the distinctions between those two things. We find it difficult to cope with people who break out of the sort of norm, and yet I believe God does want to raise up people who have got this dimension of authority and will bless the church because of it. That's not to say you should all go home from this conference saying that you've been given permission to be slightly weird. That's not at all what we're saying. But we are saying that a commitment to godliness is not a commitment to mediocrity or to being average or to being safe in some way. But it is a commitment to being thoroughly biblical in our relationships. And then after that session we looked at relationships, particularly the relationship of marriage, wanting to provide in the church a colony of heaven here on earth, so that we could have a place where single people and married people could all be together as in a community where they felt loved and affirmed and strengthened, where they didn't feel marginalized or pushed to one side, where they could come and find a way to relate together, find hope and find comfort for their souls. So we want to be that kind of church. And then the seminar looked particularly at the area of sexuality and how that is such a big feature of modern life, and how we've got to face that honestly and give people permission to air their, not particularly in public, but to air in personal conversation with the appropriate person their sexual concerns and needs, so that those can be met and so that our world can understand that the church doesn't shy away from dealing with those very difficult and intensely personal questions. And last night, again, we looked at this whole thing about cultural relevance and about how the Apostle Paul, even the Gospels, were framed so that the message, which was essentially unchangeable, could affect different situations and different people groups. And we're to go back to our churches to look carefully, remembering Paul in Athens, to look carefully and to walk around and to see our community and say, what is this community about? How can we impact it for the gospel in new ways? If that means major structural changes in our church, if it means changes in the way our church is led or the way our services are conducted, or changes in the way we think about our faith, then we're happy to change those things as long as the essentials remain unchanged. And we want to see our communities one. Now, something I hinted at yesterday, I just want to spell out a little before I read this passage in Ephesians. And it's this. We are called to be, I believe, in the words of an American writer, Lyle Schaller, we're called to be change agents. All of us are introducing change. The evangelist is the classic person who does this. He comes into people's lives, or she comes into people's lives, and says, what you've got is not all there is. What you've got is not the best. If you come to know this Jesus through repentance and faith, you can have not life A, but life B. Not darkness, but light. Not children of the devil, but children of God. I mean, you might not use all those phrases, but that's what you mean. You're trying to get people to change under the power of God. Well, what leadership is about is involving people in that change, not only from darkness to light, but from one degree of glory to another. And there are probably two or three key underlying principles about how change is affected in the church. And firstly, what I said to you yesterday, the people in our churches must have a shift in their centre of security. It's really important, and this takes place through preaching, through small groups, through personal conversation. If our centre of security is in the church and its programming, we are not going to want to change. I've come across lots of churches where there's tremendous resistance to change, and it's not that the people are ungodly at all. It's that their security lies in some aspect of the program they've known for years. Many people go to a Baptist church in one town, and when they move, they go to a Baptist church in another town because they think they'll feel secure, because they'll experience the same sorts of things, but with different people, that they've always experienced. But what's happened in the last 25 years is Baptist churches worldwide, in fact other churches too, have been like planets exploding away from a central star. We've got increasingly diverse. And so, there are some churches in Queensland that if you went to them, you wouldn't recognise them as being Baptist, even though they've got the label Baptist outside, because their style and flavour and approach is very different. That's true, isn't it? And others which would be more distinctly Baptist in the sort of traditional manner. Now, whether any which of them is nearest the original Baptist is another question, and an interesting debate. And which of them is nearer the New Testament is another interesting debate that we might ought to have at some point, but fortunately not this morning. So there's incredible diversity. In the last 20 years or so, has seen that diversity, in a sense, grow. Now, what's happened in areas is diversity has come, but globally we're more of the same. And so, interestingly enough, what's happened in our culture is, in countries, diversity has grown, within countries or within states, but globally there are more elements that are common. And so, what's happened is, in our normal culture, I've eaten, for example, in McDonald's in, I think, every continent on Earth, and in many, many major cities, because there's a globalization of our culture. Most of the programs that are watched in various countries are generated from three or four sources worldwide. there are about 6 people in the whole world who own most of the media of the whole world and influence its programming. Those are 6 very powerful and influential people, and they're shaping global culture. And the speed of communication has meant that culture becomes imposed wherever you go. And so you can drink Coke and have a McDonald's in pretty much every capital in the world. And I've stayed in so many hotel rooms now, I'm not sure what city I'm in. In fact, it doesn't matter what city you're in, because the room's exactly the same in any given city. And that's happening in the church. So some of the songs that are becoming popular in Britain or America or here are very quickly moved around the world in a way that they weren't in the past. So it took years for Christian trends to be exchanged in the continents 100 years ago, but now stars can arise in the Christian firmament, and so within months of John Wimber becoming popular in America, he can visit England and Australia, and so you can have his emphasis coming at various points. You can have Ed Silvoso's emphasis coming very quickly, and all these names just arise, and they're here and gone, here and gone, here and gone. Why? Because the world is a place which is communication is far more rapid. Jet transport has totally changed the face of the way the world communicates, and the possibility of cultural interchange. So in some ways the world looks more and more like itself all over. There's a sort of common culture, mainly media dominated, but that those new trends have meant that individual groups of churches are exposed to different pressures and respond to them in different ways. And so some churches are known for their resistance of foreign imports, and other churches are known for their willing acceptance of foreign imports. So there are some churches, Baptist churches in Queensland, which will always be the church to which the visiting international speaker of a particular kind comes to speak. And they're committed to that as a way of operating, always looking for the next thing in the world that's happening and wanting to learn from it. Now, there are good things and bad things about that. Others are known by the kind of motif of resistance to those things. So some of your churches are known for being the churches where you don't have that kind of thing. Where you're Australian, or Queensland, or Baptist, or whatever label you want to label that. And I'm not saying either of these are better or worse, they're just true. And so, in the midst of all of that, people are trying to find security. And so they do find security in that way. McDonald's is a source of great security to many Americans. Because they say, wherever you go in the world, at least you know you can get a burger somewhere. Even if I don't like any of the local food, I can always eat there. And what's happened is, less and less of the local culture is being experienced by foreign tourists. Because we see the things we recognize, we know we can eat there safely, and we go. Why try the new things when you can be secure in something else? Well, the church is not immune from that. So people come to our churches and they hope for some kind of security. The trouble is, the only security the Bible allows them to rely on is not the security of a style or an approach, but it's security of knowing Jesus. That's why those who are secure in their faith in Jesus can go to another state, another denomination, another country, and still go on worshipping God and loving Him and serving Him and not feel insecure, because their commitment is to Christ and not to a kind of church culture. But when people are so committed to the culture or the structure, they're desperate not for it to be changed, because everything else is changing around them. Some people, trust me, if you don't, some of you feel like this yourselves, but please trust me about people in your congregations, some of them feel like they're drowning. They just can't cope with all that's going on in the world. And their church is like a life belt in a rough sea. And you come along, you trendy leader, you. And you go to all these silly conferences and learn new ideas. And you go back all sort of godly. And they're all fed up with seeing your holy glow. And they've been to Mapleton again. And you go in there and you try and snatch their life belt off them. And no wonder they fight you. They're fighting like a drowning man, having his life belt taken away. And so we have to change the centre of security. And we have to show them that we're offering, for their life belt, we're offering a lifeboat. But it's actually far more secure. Because church fashions do come and go, and people will always be threatening them. But Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if we want to give people security in a changing world, we have to give them a lifeboat, not a life belt. And the lifeboat is Jesus. He is the one who will not change. That to me is a thrilling thing. But in a Muslim country, you can be sure, if you're a believer in that very difficult situation, that Muhammad is dead, but Jesus is alive. And he isn't going to die. He's going to be consistent. He will always be there. And in a secular world where trends come and trends go, and attitudes to this, that and the other all change, and they're never reliable, and you couldn't possibly predict what the shape of the world thinking is going to be 5 years from now, but you can know this for sure: Jesus Christ will be the same. And in our preaching and teaching, we have to help our congregations to see that the life belt will not do them in a changing world. The seas are too rough. They need a more substantial lifeboat. And the lifeboat is Jesus. And the life belt is simply the structure of the church which they cling on to. And sometimes it's things like the particular translation of the Bible. Sometimes it's a particular style of service. Sometimes a particular program. It could be many different things. So we've got to shift their center of security. My grandfather, John Gorkroger, worked in the cotton industry of South Yorkshire, and was also a lay preacher of the gospel. Now, he and I had great differences in terms of structure. He was from what in England we call, don't know that you have the equivalent here, I certainly haven't come across it, we have in England a group of Baptists called the Strict and Particular Baptists. Do you have that group here? You do, okay. Well, in England, they're not known for their major sense of fun. Okay. Hence the name Strict. And Particular. Particular refers to their Calvinistic background, but as a teenager, I thought Strict just meant dull. And my grandfather was a Strict and Particular Baptist, and he had a very clear structure about what happened. And every time I, as a teenager, would be, you know, full of life and energy or laughter or whatever, he would be saying, you know, Stephen, life is too serious for this frivolous kind of behaviour. And his grace is, you ought to hear him pray grace at a meal. I've sat and listened to my grandfather take almost 10 minutes over grace at a meal. And his grace is started with phrases like, not always, but yeah, I've heard him start a grace by saying, Lord, you know that I am a worm and no man. See, and then it got worse from there. and really, he enjoyed misery. I'm sure he didn't, but it was my impression as a teenager that, I'd just become a Christian, you know, through my childhood years, and I was excited about my faith, and I wanted to see this happen and that, and every exciting thing I tried to share with him, he said, well, Stephen, you know, it's all in God's hands. You know, and he was an ultimate hyper-Calvinist, you know, those who sing, sit down, O men of God, you cannot do a thing. He will do whatever he wants just when it pleases him. And my grandfather had that sort of general approach, not entirely. But incredibly, we shared the same gospel. And when he went around preaching, talking about the gospel, people became Christians. Now, don't ask me how that happened. But it did. And I'll tell you what is absolutely thrilling to me. That the faith my grandfather preached in an entirely different cultural context, in the cotton mills and the minefields of South Yorkshire, preaching in a structure that I couldn't relate to, and that my father, doing a little bit of lay preaching, that he also preached and still does from time to time, and the gospel I preach, although we are from three different generations with very different approaches, and some of the things I would do in church, my grandfather, who's gone to be with the Lord, if he could see them now, be turning over in his grave. Actually, he's not. He's in heaven now, and he's saying, Steve, you were right all along. he's rejoicing. Why? Because although my understanding of church structure and his understanding of church structure would have been very, very different, it was the same Jesus. And the faith which kept him, and the faith which keeps my father, and the faith which keeps me, and the faith which I pray will keep my children, in a generation and a world where I will probably really struggle to understand the kind of world it is, when they're in their 40s. But I do know this with complete confidence, that if their security is in Jesus, they'll make it. But if their security is in a denomination or a particular style of church worship or a particular structure, then they're doomed to struggle. Because ultimately, a commitment to a structure becomes idolatry. And so, if we're going to see change happen in the church, we've got to see people robbed of a lifebelt and given a lifeboat, and taken from commitment to the structure to commitment to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we've got to see a new sense of ownership in the church. Too many people speak about their church as in the wrong sense of loyalty. Now, it's great to have loyalty towards your church. Really important, to be loyal to your leaders, loyal to each other as fellow leaders, loyal to the church. Thank you, God, for our church. We love it, we appreciate it. All of that's very, very good. And love and loyalty towards fellow leaders is particularly important, as if they're our leaders, a sense of ownership. Bless them, and we're proud of them. Now, actually, in Britain, we're quite cynical about leadership, and I detect that same cynicism here about leadership. My impression of Australian culture is that we honour people until they just are a little bit higher than we are, and then as soon as they get that way, we try and knock them down. That's my impression of Australian culture and its view of leadership. Whereas the American view of leadership is to honour the leader. A number of people in American churches I hear talk about their pastor with warmth and love and appreciation. And it reflects in the salaries they pay their pastor, because the whole concept is, God bless them. And our pastor ought to have the best of everything. Whereas, of course, in British churches, we tend to have the deacon's prayer is, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. Now, I'm sure that's not true in Australia, but nevertheless, the attitude to leadership is important, and a positive sense of ownership is right. But ultimately, we've not just got to shift people's sense of security, we've got to change their sense of ownership in this regard. Too many Baptists come to the church members' meeting with the underlying assumption that this is their church, and they're going to have their way in it because they've been in it for a long time or whatever. Whereas actually, fundamentally and biblically, it isn't our church at all. It's God's church. It is the church that Jesus died to redeem. It is the church that Jesus gave his life for. It is absolutely and in every way Jesus' church. And sometimes I swear I can almost hear Jesus speaking to the global church. And he's shouting, and he's saying, please can I have my church back? Because for so long, agendas and personal egos and a whole range of other securities are so tied up in the church that people have used it as a vehicle for their own self-fulfillment. And not to say, Jesus, this is your church. You died for it. You live now. You reign in the heavenly places for it. It is your church. And our people do need a loyalty and a love and an ownership of the church at one level, but at another level they need to know it isn't their church at all. It is God's church. So the key thing in our church members' meetings is not some kind of overblown democracy, but is a genuine theocracy. God, what do you want for this church? And change comes much more easily when people think of their church as God's church, which they are looking after on his behalf. That's what we are, stewards of God's church. So it's really important that those things happen. And for your encouragement before we read Ephesians in terms of change, I will get to Ephesians, I promise, in a minute. Sometimes, you know, people are frightened by the word change, and I am too, if I'm honest. I remember a few years ago. I had a reputation in Britain for a while as being a sort of radical young pastor. As you know, the church where we were had grown rapidly. The Christian press had done a feature early on, fastest growing church in the country, all of this stuff. And I got a kind of reputation as being an angry young man, you know, and I'm now an angry old man, who would want to change this and change that and revolution and all this sort of stuff. A few years ago, a young man came and sat in my study. And he started talking about ideas he'd got for the church and about changing things. And you know, as I listened to him, I felt really annoyed. I was saying to myself, wait a minute, I'm the change agent in this church. I'm the one who comes up with the ideas. And I realised I was feeling terribly threatened, because I'd introduced all these changes over 8 or 9 years, and now somebody else wants to introduce change. I don't like it. It was a great lesson for me about how change is very easy when you're in charge of it. But when you're having it imposed upon you, it feels dreadful. You feel out of control. And so when we go back, we must go back with integrity to our churches from Mapleton, with love, with a mandate from God to change, to be biblical and to be looking out into the community and talking to all we've talked about, but to change with graciousness and recognising people's securities and their fear. Now, can I just say this as a word of warning? If you wait for everybody in your church to be ready for change, then you'll still be waiting when Jesus comes back. Because there never will come a point when that's appropriate. I have had a sort of motto in my ministry which I've always found very helpful in terms of change, and it's this: I believe that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to get permission. And I think that phrase that phrase ought to characterise all of us who wish to be change agents. It is easier to ask for forgiveness than to get permission. Sooner or later you just have to do things. And if people are offended, you don't want them to be, you have to learn to say sorry. But if you actually have to get all the signatures on a piece of paper, or all everybody's assent before you do it, you'll never do anything. So there does come a point where you do actually have to move in this change and begin to do things. And sometimes, despite the pain, we do have to be involved in change. Otherwise, we have what's called lowest common denominator church life, which means you never change until the most unspiritual person is ready. Well, you can't let the least spiritual person dictate the pace of church life. If you do that, you're not being the church at all. It's very, very important. At times you have to keep on going, even when it's painful, because ultimately you know the goal is a godly and a right one. Okay, well, let's turn to Ephesians, which is the thing I really wanted to say to you this morning. Ephesians 1. Let me read this to you, if I may. Beginning at verse 15. For this reason, this is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And as we leave, I guess I'll be about 20 minutes doing this. After that time, we'll have worship, no doubt, and communion, and we'll go back to our churches. And Paul, his prayer for the Ephesians is my prayer for you, and I hope it's your prayer for one another as you go back to your churches today. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, do keep your Bibles open. We'll just look at a few of those key phrases. The book of Ephesians is probably the greatest single New Testament letter addressing the theology and practice of the church. For this reason, because of the Holy Spirit, verse 13 and 14, who lives within these believers, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. Those really are two characteristics of Christian leaders, which I assume there is in all of us in some measure. You love Jesus, so you have faith in Jesus, and you love the saints. If you didn't have those two characteristics, you wouldn't be a leader at all. And so we have to have those two things in increasing measure. Paul says, I've heard of two things about you. You have faith in Jesus, you're born again, you know him as your saviour, and you love the saints. In other words, you have a vertical relationship that is resulting in a horizontal commitment. You have faith in the Son of God, and that faith isn't simply something which is an end result in itself. You love the people of God. And as you go back, having talked to so many of you this weekend in personal conversation, just a few minutes or longer conversations with others, I sense among many, many of you a real faith in Jesus and a love for the people in your fellowship. So go back knowing God honours you for that. He's pleased with the fact that you believe in his Son, and he's pleased with the fact that you love the people you minister to. Isn't it true that at the end of the day, whatever skills we have, unless our people know we love them, nothing is going to result? Jimmy Baker, who found himself in prison for 46 years for a whole range of charges in the United States as an evangelist, was summed up by one of his associates. I don't repeat this story with any joy. Whenever a brother or sister in Christ falls in any way, it's a tragedy for the whole church. But he said this: Jimmy Baker started off loving people and using things, and ended up using people and loving things. And that indictment comes on all of us in leadership if we're not careful, because the power of controlling other people's lives can be intoxicating, and the pride which comes from affirmation if we do a good job. And so we must constantly be humble enough to be those who don't use people for our own ends, but who love them for who they are. Faith in Jesus. Love for all the saints. Thank you for loving your people so much. Many of the questions you've asked me reveal a deep love for your congregations. God bless you. You love them so much. Please go on loving them. That's ultimately the key to many things in the life of the church. I have not, verse 16 goes on, stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Will you take time to thank God for your fellow leaders? I think that's really important. When your people see that among the leadership team there's a real spirit of thanksgiving and gratefulness for one another, then do you know what happens? People instinctively become thankful and praising themselves. But when they see competitiveness between leaders, when they see destructive behaviour tendencies among leaders, then they take the lead from the leadership view. So let's thank God for one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's affirm one another as we go on into our ministries, remembering that thanksgiving is such a crucial part. Thank God for that person who led you to faith in Christ. Was it your parents? Was it a Sunday school teacher? Was it a friend at university or a friend at work? Who was it who introduced you to Jesus? Thank God for them. Who is it that now helps you in your Christian walk? Thank God for them. Thankful people are often godly people. In fact, I would reverse that and say it's very hard to be godly unless you're also thankful. People who are thanking. And therefore, Paul says, I haven't stopped praying for you. I'm very concerned about you all there in Ephesus. Keep on praying. What do I keep on asking? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit. Notice the reference to the Trinity in verse 17. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's he always asking? He's saying, hey, you've got faith in Jesus, so I'm always asking the Father of Jesus to send the Spirit upon you. How we need, don't we? And this communion time will give us opportunity for this, that in the quietness we reach out to the Father and we pray for each other. I'm going to give you an opportunity before I finish to pray, not out loud, but quietly for the people sitting around you, that God, by his power, will fill those people with the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will enable and empower and encourage them. Without the Spirit's power, our leadership is mechanistic and perfunctory. We go through the motions of leadership, but we need to be empowered to be those men and women. May you know the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is that ability to behave with applied common sense, as it were. That spiritual gift of being able to act in a wise way and know what to do. And revelation is that a knowledge from God, not that superimposes itself on top of the Bible and somehow defeats any word of revelation or prophetic word that is contrary to Scripture is not from God. I mean, that's clear. What Scripture says. But we need to be men and women who are receiving revelation, wisdom from God about a particular situation. The Bible doesn't say anything about your church building project. And it doesn't say anything about your deacons, specifically. It says about deacons in general, but it doesn't say anything about your deacons. I know you wish it did. It'd be great, wouldn't it, to have a verse and turn up a verse and say this to Brother Fred, you know. Repent immediately. I mean, that would be really handy if God had written a kind of appendix, one for each church. That would be really, really useful. In fact, there are lots of things about the Bible that aren't really as clear as I'd like them to be. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord about that. Well, actually, I probably won't, because when I get there, I won't care. But it's very difficult. And so we need revelation. We need specific revelation based on God's word and the influence of the Spirit for specific situations here and now. I pray that for you. May you go back. Some of you are facing horrendous situations back in your local church. There's been devastation at the level of leadership. There's been all sorts of anguish among the people. They feel broken and hurt and defeated. You need wisdom and revelation to deal with that. How are you going to bring healing for those wounds? How are you going to look with hope towards the future when at the moment everything seems dark and in despair? May God grant you revelation as you go back. Some of you are going back with all sorts of opportunities. Your problem is not you don't know what to do, but you've got 20 ideas and you're not sure which one of them you ought to do. Well, that's an equally difficult situation. You need revelation so that the church family and the leadership with you can discern God's way forward. May you know His wisdom and His revelation. See, in order that, verse 17 finishes, that you may know Him better. My prayer for you at this conference is that more than anything you'll know Jesus better. Not just know about Him, but know Him. You'll be aware that the Bible uses the word know throughout the scriptures to imply an intimacy, often of a sexual kind, interestingly enough, that is the deepest form of human intimacy. So that we'll know God, not just know Him in some vague sense, but no, truly no. See, I remember reading, when I first discovered this as a teenager, it was a great revelation to me. I read the story of Adam and Eve in the King James Version of the Bible, and I was 13, something like that. I remember reading in my Bible, and I came across this incredible verse, and it said, Adam knew Eve. I thought, this is really stupid. There are only two of them, for goodness sake. How could he not know her? And then it suddenly dawned on me as a teenager, I see, Adam knew Eve. Ah, right, yes, okay. And so the word know suddenly then takes on this whole new dimension. Now, that use of the word know colours all the biblical use of the word know. It means we'll know God. It doesn't mean some vague knowledge. Before I ever came to Queensland for the first time 18 months ago, I was carefully briefed by Stan Solomon, General Superintendent, who told me all sorts of things that I could expect. The weather will be like this, and the people will be like this, and these are the kind of blah, blah, blah. And I asked him lots of questions, and he gave me lots of answers. And it was very useful. I wrote a lot of it down, and I gave a lot of information to my secretary, collected faxes from his secretary over a period of months, and we collated all the information, and I'd need this material, and speaking at this many sessions. When I actually came, all that was helpful, but it was actually, some things were still a surprise. And it wasn't until I came and experienced it that I realized what it was actually like. I knew, it was one thing to know about and another thing to actually know. Now, I'm going to labour this point, sorry to be boring, but it's essential that we know this Jesus, not simply in some general sense. In Britain, you can drive a car legally from the age of 17. I'm not a clue, what's the age limit here? 17, okay. So, and you've got to pass a test, of course, but from your 17th birthday, you can drive with a little red L on the back of your car with someone with you who's a fully qualified driver. Sounds a similar sort of thing here. Well, I remember I was very keen to learn to drive. My father was less keen on this because of having to use his car. But in the months up to my 17th birthday, I still remember it, I'm 17 in July, and all that, the early months, January, February, March, I read the highway code, cover to cover, learnt all the different signs and what they meant, the road signs and so on, and occasionally I'd sit in the car. My dad wasn't too keen on letting me do this, but my mother would let me, in a normal, standard gear-changing car, my mother would let me sit in the passenger seat, and as she depressed the clutch, she'd sort of let me change gear for her sometimes, just to get the hang of it, you see, while I was sitting in the passenger seat. And I would watch carefully and learn when she indicated and so on. And I thought, this is a breeze. Anybody can drive. It's easy. And then on my 17th birthday, on the day of my 17th birthday, my father took me out to the town where we lived, to a deserted road. And he sat me in the driver's seat, and he drove up there, and he got out, and he got round, I can still see him doing it, get out the other side, and he said, okay, off you go. So I took the handbrake off, and I put the car in first gear, and off we went down the road. And we'd been driving for about 2 minutes, and I said to Dad, see? I'm getting the hang of this, aren't I? And he said, yes, he said, and any time you want to change out of first gear, you can do that. And it was all this sort of kangaroo petrol stuff, and you know. Okay. I learnt a big lesson that day. Knowing about driving from observing and reading the book is quite a different matter from doing it. And I long to see believers who not just read the book and watch other people, but who know Jesus for themselves. They're actually doing it. I pray, says Paul, that you may know wisdom and revelation for your situations, that you may know him. That you may know him. That's my prayer for you, for myself. That we may, in ministry, whatever else we master in terms of skills, that we may know him. I pray also, verse 18 continues, that the eyes of your heart, lovely a metaphor that, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. It's a metaphor taken from the ancient world where blind beggars were very common, and an eye disease was very common, interestingly enough. The book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, remember in those letters, draws attention to eye ointment. Parts of Asia Minor were places where eye ointments were first discovered. And eye disease was very, very common in the ancient world. In fact, the blind beggar was a kind of motif of urban living in the ancient world. Everywhere you went, there were blind beggars. And so people would know about blindness. And Paul's saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened wide and robbed of that film which makes it difficult for the blind person to see. You know how someone with, say, cataracts or an eye problem, their eyes look crusted over or there's a film over them? And Paul's saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may not be like a blind beggar, may not be crusted over or cataract-ridden, may not be disfigured in any way with a film over your eyes. May your eyes be clear-seeing, and may you see the hope to which you have been called. Brothers and sisters, I pray hope on you and your ministry. You'll go back full of energy and enthusiasm and life from this conference, I pray, but I pray you'll know hope this week, next month, next year, next century. You'll know the hope to which you've been called, the certainty of victory, the knowledge that even if you work your heart out in a situation which is hard and unyielding and unresponsive, where people take you for granted and you don't feel as loved as you ought to be, that yet there is hope for the future. And what's more, the gates of hell will really not prevail against the true church. And though the local church in its expression may struggle, become weary, and seem to die, ultimately the church of Jesus will prevail. And you'll go back with hope in your hearts about what God could do. Listen, I've read to the end of this book, okay? We win. Okay, have you ever done that? At the end of a book, you know, you're reading a novel and you think, I wonder what this is going to be like. If it's not going to have a happy ending, I'm not going to read it. Have you ever done that? So you read the last bit, just make sure it ends all right. Well, brothers and sisters, let me reassure you about something. It ends all right. God is in control. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come and intervene in human history. Now, I don't know when that hope will be fulfilled. Whenever a new century comes around, everybody says Jesus is coming back soon. That always happens. It happened at the end of the 18th century. It happened at the end of the 17th century. It's happening now at the end of the 19th century. And in the next 4 or 5 years, before the end of the century, you'll have lots and lots of cults arising, all saying that Jesus is about to return. You know that. That's going to happen. In the church, there'll be a rise of what's sometimes called eschatological expectation, which is a long-winded way of saying everybody thinks Jesus is going to come back soon. Now, I don't know whether he's coming back or not. I haven't a clue when Jesus is coming back. I'm on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I simply do not know. And in one sense, I don't care, because it is not my job to know. It's my job to be faithful, because Jesus is coming back soon. And I don't know whether soon is tomorrow, this afternoon, or 1,000 years from now. That's God's business. But I do know I'm to live and be prepared for his son's coming, and help the church to be prepared for that glorious day of hope, which is coming. Brothers and sisters, one day every tear will be wiped away from our eye, every frustration gone, every sickness disappeared, every prayer answered, every wrong thing put right, every dirty thing made clean, all the anguish I feel dealt with, all the stress got rid of, all the pain put right. All that's coming. Isn't that great? A hope to look forward to. May you be filled with the hope Paul prayed for the Ephesian church this morning. Filled with his glorious hope. To know the hope which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. May we know true riches in our lives. Sometimes, you know, people spend all of their lives climbing up the ladder, until at the end of their life they find it's leaning against the wrong wall. What a tragedy to discover that fact. May you know true riches in your ministry. May you know true fulfillment. May you know wherever your church is, whatever its size, however apparently exciting or unexciting, may you know true fulfillment and true riches from him. And then verses 19 and 20, and may you know his incomparably great power in us who believe. That power is his working, is like the working of his mighty strength. In that verse, there are 4 Greek words for power. Power, working, mighty, and strength. There are 4 words. Paul's obviously at pains to point out, you need power. You need authority. Actually, one of the words is a very evocative, it's an Olympic word, interestingly enough. How appropriate, as the Olympics began yesterday. And it literally means, may you know the super throw of his power. And it's a word taken, excuse me, from the Olympic stadium. And in Paul's imagination, he takes us to the javelin throw. And he sees the first competitor run to the mark and throw the javelin. And it goes 50 or 60 metres and the crowd applaud. And it's a big throw, a good throw. Next person comes along and he throws, it's a similar sort of distance. The crowd applaud. And then a huge, muscular man comes along, a sort of Hercules. And he picks up the spear, and it looks like a pin in his hand. And he runs up to the line, and he throws it, and it goes 110 metres, twice as far as everybody else. And the crowd burst into applause, cheering and shouting. There's only one competitor left to come. Hercules has won by a mile. And then up to the line steps a very scrawny, small, insignificant little character with no muscles to speak of, and the javelin looks bigger than him, and it looks like he can hardly lift it, and he comes to the mark, and instead of running he just sort of saunters up to it And he stands there with his hand, looks around kind of nonchalantly. The crowd get a bit worried. And he just kind of flips his wrist. And the crowd with open mouths throughout this whole Olympic stadium open their mouths as the javelin goes up and up and up. And they turn and follow it over the Olympic stadium and outside. The super throw of his power. And the metaphor is not that the power resides in the individual, but in some supernatural power that takes this throw beyond the normal into the extraordinary. May you know, in all your weakness and puniness and insignificance and all mine, may you know the super throw of his power. May you know that mighty strength working within you, so that what you accomplish is far greater than it looks like you're able to accomplish. And so that people inside the church and outside the church look with wonder about what God does, and they look at you in your leadership and they think, no, they couldn't have done that. No. And you say, that's right, I couldn't. It was God. He's at work. May you know, as leaders in Queensland, the super throw of his power. Because verse 20, it's the same power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule, authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The power, that super throw of his power that he wants us to enjoy, is the same power that raised his son from the dead. That same power that broke the bands of death on the first Easter Sunday, that pushed away that huge stone, that came into a world desperate for light, that saw death defeated, Satan in despair, and self crushed, Jesus alive from the dead. That same power is available today for us in the church, in our leadership, and in our Christian living. And this Jesus, verse 22 says, has had everything placed under his authority on behalf of the church, which is his body, it's his church, and the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so the focus then, at the end of Paul's prayer, and my focus at the end of this time together over this weekend, is that although you'll know all these things, wisdom, revelation, to know Christ in this intimate way, that you'll know the power of the Spirit, the super throw of his power, but it all ends up being focused on Jesus. May your ministry be focused on Jesus, absorbed in him personally, and that your church is increasingly absorbed in him. There's nothing more lovely than to see someone absorbed in Jesus. Have you ever watched someone who's absorbed in anything? It's a fascinating thing to watch. Sometimes our children will watch a video. They get really absorbed in it. Sam borrowed a video from John and Lorraine Walker some weeks ago, who were living in the Capera area. And it was about animals, and Sam loves animals. And he got the video on, it was one morning, and it was quite early, and we were using the video as a babysitter so that we could continue to sleep. And he was watching the animals, and I came out and looked at him, and I said, Sam, not a flicker, he didn't look at me at all. And he was staring at the screen. I had some various animals on it, I can't remember what they were. And it was just absolutely engrossed. And his sort of tongue was hanging out a little bit. It made him look really quite silly in a way. But then we look like that too when we're engrossed in things. I don't know whether any of you know what you look like when you're asleep, but anyway. And he looked really quite funny. And it was absolutely transfixed. Me whispering his name, other things happening, didn't matter. This animal was on the TV screen. And there was something lovely about that absorption. Everything else didn't really matter. The blanket he'd had wrapped around him because he was a bit cold had fallen away. He was just there in his pajamas, just staring at this screen. And I pray to God for us, for a holy absorption with Jesus, so that all the other distractions, which so easily lead us off into interesting things and good things, but not the best thing, can slip away. And your leadership and mine will be characterized by being absorbed with this Jesus, who God has placed everything under his authority. So we worship and adore the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And my prayer is, thank you for letting Jan and I have the privilege of coming and do this ministry among you. We feel humbled to be allowed to do that. We constantly feel the inadequacy of mere words. But our prayer is that we together will go into ministry absorbed with this Jesus, serving him and following him until the day he either returns or we die and go to be with him forever. Well, let's pray together. I want to give you this opportunity now in the silence to pray for others. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray for the person sitting on your right. You may know them well. They may be across the aisle from you. You may not know them at all. But hopefully you'll know their name or something about them, perhaps the church they're from. But even if you know nothing about them, I want to ask that you pray for them right now, that the person on your right will have all the things we've talked about from Ephesians true in their lives. Ask God to fill them with wisdom and revelation and knowledge and hope and an absorption with this Jesus. Don't pray out loud, but silently commit, preferably by name, the person sitting to your right to God.